Just like to start with a scripture from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." I'm really thankful to be here in Calgary with you this evening. I want to start by acknowledging that I have a debt and an obligation to Canada, for I'm married to a Canadian. My wife of now over 30 years. I was born in Vancouver, and she was the product of a Canadian soldier and a British nurse who came back after the war, and my wife Jean was born here and later immigrated to the United States, and so I'm always thankful to be back in Canada, and very thankful for my dear wife. Our topic tonight is a very solemn one. And I want to go back, even though I know this is a prophecy conference and we want to be looking to the coming of the Lord and the prophecies of his coming. But the fulfillment of those prophecies have been going on not for years, but hundreds of years. And they're affecting our lives now. They've affected my life significantly. And I feel it's very important in this day on the subject of Catholicism not to take it for granted that everybody is on the same page. There's a lot of confusion on this topic. Now, I know some of you have studied Catholicism and have studied the Bible and have reached your conclusion. And I ask you to bear with us for those who are still trying to make up their mind. I don't think it's fair to criticize a group without allowing them to have their say, to show from Scripture and from their own documents what they're saying and why it's wrong if you're going to say so. And so I'd like to take you back to the Council of Trent. Now, I want to tell you, I was raised Catholic. I spent 25 years in the Catholic Church. I had 12 years of religious education. I'd never even heard of the Council of Trent. However, it affected me profoundly, though I was unaware of it. So I'd like to tell you a little bit about this council. It's called by Pope Paul III. He looks like an interesting person. I think I would have liked to have had a chat with Pope Paul III, the man who called this council. Why did he call it? The Council of Trent, Trent is in northern Italy, was called in response to the Reformation and the teachings of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, who were so forcefully in their day exposing the errors of Roman Catholicism that the Catholic Church had to call a council of all the bishops of the world to come together to Trent to try and answer these men. The Pope Paul III called the council, but it went on for so long, he passed away, and Pope Julius III presided over the Council of Trent, but it went on for so long, he passed away, and Pope Pius IV presided over and closed the council. It went from 1545 to 1563. That's 18 years. Now, I just want you to pause there and think for a moment that if we had a dispute in a church on the gospel of salvation, and we had people saying something contrary to what we taught, it would not take us 18 years to respond to them. I mean, after 18 years, you would have hoped it would have been a little bit quicker to say, well, this is what we believe, and we have always believed it. But for 18 years, they had to carefully look at it. There were so many challenges to their faith. And I think it's very helpful to understand what is it that happened in the 16th century that caused such upheaval, that caused so many people in so many countries to reevaluate their relationship to Rome. And it goes back to many things. It goes back to the invasion of the Muslims into Eastern Europe and scholars fleeing. many of them bringing manuscripts with them of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament Greek scriptures. It has to do with the invention of the movable type printing press. It has to do with the dissemination of information as never before. And people now beginning to read the scriptures as they became available, the Greek New Testament being the first book to be published widely from the Gutenberg press. And now for the first time, teachers, scholars, priests, theologians are having their own copy of the New Testament to read and to study. And they're beginning to ask questions. And they're beginning to see things not lining up. And people like Martin Luther in 1517, nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, probably marks, it wasn't the beginning of the Reformation, but within 2 weeks that document was all across Europe, which couldn't have happened previously. And so several years later, 1545, this council was called in order to respond to Martin Luther and others who were proclaiming that salvation was through faith in Christ, not through faith in Christ plus what we do, not in faith in Christ after we have done all that we can do, but faith in Christ alone. And so the bishops of the Catholic Church gathered there in Trent for those 18 years to discuss the very, it wasn't just on salvation, it was they're being challenged about the sacrifice of the Mass and the role of bishops and the authority of the Pope and so on. And for 18 years, they met in solemn conference and they issued a number of decrees and canons, which you can go online and you can read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. And you can read for yourself what the Catholic Church says dogmatically about salvation. I'm going to show you some of those. We have to remember these are old documents, and so we're looking at sentences sometimes that have 50 or 100 words in it. We wouldn't write this way today, but you're going to have to, I don't want to alter them. I want you to read them for yourself, and I want you to see that the gospel that was proclaimed by the Council of Trent officially and dogmatically as the gospel of salvation according to the Roman Catholic Church is not the gospel of Scripture. In their own words. To those who work well, right to the end, and keep their trust in God, eternal life should be held out both as a grace promised in His mercy through Jesus Christ to the children of God, and as a reward to be faithfully bestowed on the promise of God Himself for their good works and merits. This was in direct contradiction to what Luther and the others were saying that the Bible teaches. And which you know teaches. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works that any man should boast." Now, here, and this is why it took 18 years, eternal life is both. It's both a grace promised in His mercy and a reward to be bestowed for good works and merits. So in answer to the question, is it by grace or by works? The answer is, well, of course, it's both. You both receive it as a gift, a free gift, and you must work for it through good works and merits. If anyone says that the good deeds of a justified person are the gifts of God, let's just pause there. I'm wondering if there might anybody here who would say the good deeds of a justified person are the gift of God, in the sense that they're not also the good merits or the have a right to reward of the one justified, or that the justified person, by the good deeds done by him through the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he's a living member, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and so long as he dies in grace, the obtaining of his own eternal life, and even an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Now, I know that's very long. It's hard to follow the whole thing. It's saying this. If anyone would say that eternal life, let's read it again. If anyone would say that good works, let's skip over this first part. That's not as important to us. Or that the justified person, that would be the person who's been, in their mind, who's been baptized as a Catholic, by the good deeds done by him after baptism, through the grace of God, God working in him, and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he's a living member, does not truly merit or earn the right to reward of an increase of grace. This is the first thing, and I was taught this as a young Catholic growing up in San Francisco at St. Monica's Grammar School. And I just want to pause here and tell you, we hear these terrible things about the Catholic Church going on, and the pedophilia and the cover-up and the scandals and on and on. I want to just tell you, that was not my experience. I was raised, I had five sisters and two brothers, a good Irish Catholic family. My parents immigrated from Ireland after the war, met in San Francisco, got married in their 30s, and still had eight children. And we were all in the local Catholic church, the local Catholic school. And on Sunday mornings, we would fill an entire pew, the 10 of us, with my parents. We were the McCarthy family. And there was another McCarthy family. And they, of course, had their eight children and their two parents. And so there was a lot of McCarthys in the grammar school there. In every grade, there was at least one McCarthy. And I want to tell you, it was a wonderful experience. I started there in the first grade, the Sisters of the Holy Names. They were wonderful people, committed to your education. And we were in the same class with the same kids for 8 years. They became like your brothers and sisters. You knew all the teachers. The teachers knew all the students. It was 800 kids. Still there today, still 800 kids. My best memories are of the coaches, young men who just gave so much of their time to the Catholic youth organizations. And we'd have soccer and basketball and baseball and summer clinics. And life just revolved around the parish. You know, after school, there in the city, we in the Richmond district, we had to wear uniforms. Right after class, we'd walk home quickly, change our uniform, get into our play clothes. And if it was, you know, the fall, we'd head over to Golden Gate Park for soccer practice. And if it was later in the year, we'd go right back to school, to the playground, to hang out with our buddies and play basketball. And those of you who grew up in a city know there's lots of city games you play, like stair baseball and strikeout and all kinds of things you can play in a little park, you know, a parking lot of the church is what it was. We didn't have fields and all that kind of stuff in the city. And it was a great experience. I never saw any of this stuff we're talking about. My brothers and I were altar boys, and when we graduated, we all went to the Catholic high schools, and some of my siblings went on to the Catholic universities. But, you know, I was taught from the Baltimore Catechism. I grew up in the 50s and 60s in San Francisco. And this is what I was taught, that by living a good life, you can merit an increase of grace. Now, our concept of grace was different than your concept of grace. Our concept of grace is something that's infused or poured into you through the sacraments. Your soul, when you're born, is kind of empty and devoid of spiritual life. But in baptism, sanctifying grace is poured into you. And as you go to Mass and confession, and as you do good works, you actually merit an increase of grace. You become holier and more like God. You become further justified. Now, I know that's a concept that's hard for you to grasp, because in the Scriptures, justification is the declaration of God, where he declares, because of who you are in Christ, that you're righteous in his sight, and he puts to your account his own righteousness. And you can't get any better than that. But for us, it was something you kind of got to work on and improve in. So we were told that through good works, you could truly merit an increase of grace. And the second thing, you could merit or earn eternal life. Okay, you earn heaven. Yeah, I mean, doesn't that make sense, doesn't it? Good people should go to heaven. And a few really bad people should go to hell. And the rest should go to purgatory, where they suffer and make up till they're actually good enough to go to heaven, because good people go to heaven. Okay, so that's what we were taught. And so long as he dies in a state of grace. You see, the grace we receive for justification is something that they put into your soul through the sacrament, but you could also lose it in a moment through mortal sin, a serious, grave sin that you consciously did, knowing that you didn't have to do it, but you did it anyway. You could lose the life of God in your soul. And if you died in that condition, you'd be lost forever. But if you die in a state of grace, you've earned heaven through your good works and merits. And the obtaining of his own eternal life and even an increase of glory. In other words, greater glory and reward in heaven, which I think there's some truth to that. Well, if you say those things, let that person be anathema. In other words, put outside the church, which is the God's instrument of salvation, so essentially let that person be condemned. Now, I want to tell you, the Catholic Church has had problems for centuries. I mean, every church has been around for as long as the Catholic Church has got problems. I mean, this church here, I don't even know much about. I'm sure it's got problems. My church has got problems, and your church has got problems. But what happened at the Council of Trent is highly significant. Because what they did in response to people, calling people back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through him alone, they came together and dogmatically denied what they were saying. They actually cursed those who said what Luther and the others were saying and what probably most of you believe. Now, why is this so significant? Because this was an official act of apostasy. Whatever the problems with the Catholic Church were beforehand, now they became dogmatic in a church that claims to be infallible, which means immune to error. So once it was put down into the decrees and canons of the church as an ecumenical council, they can never be reversed. They can never say, you know, we think we got that wrong. We think Luther was right. They can never say that. Okay. So since the 16th century, we're talking about a church by its own documents, which is officially and dogmatically apostate. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. Here's another. This is from Session 6, the Decrees on Justification, Canon 12. You can go online. All this is on there for you to read. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in divine mercy, which pardons sin because of Christ. Anybody here say that? Or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, you say, 16th century, lots changed since then. Well, I'm sorry, but what they taught me and my brothers and sisters and my parents and my relatives and friends and everybody I love is this, that you get to heaven by being a good Catholic. And I'll tell you, you don't get to heaven by being a good Catholic, a good Baptist, a good Brethren, good whatever this place is. There is no good people going to heaven. There's a lot of sinners going to make it by the grace of God and because of the blood of Christ, but good people don't go to heaven. And that's what separates true Christianity from every other religion of the world. I mean, what essentially is the difference between Catholicism and Islam and Mormonism and all the rest of them? They all kind of boil down to that do what we say, and if you do it well enough, God will accept you. It's only the biblical gospel that says give up on that. It's hopeless. You'll never be good enough. And the good news is someone who's already done it for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an official act of apostasy. I wish it wasn't so. I wish the gospel had been restored to the Roman Catholic Church because my ancestors and my relatives, most of whom are still in Ireland, would have heard something different. And I would have heard something different. Okay? What I tell you, I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in my 25 years in the Catholic Church. Now, I don't blame them. Okay? I've got to take some responsibility in this myself. I remember in high school, they gave us all Bibles, and we had a class, a religion class, where we studied the Bible. Did I pick that up and read it, you know, to understand it? Not a bit. I remember when I was in second grade, received my first Holy Communion. It's a very big time in the life of a young Catholic. I remember a neighbor, it's also a great time because you get a lot of gifts. And a neighbor, who was actually a Mormon, she was very kind. She gave me a first communion gift. You know what she gave me? She gave me a Catholic New Testament. It was really cool. It was very small. It had a red leather cover. It had two or three ribbons. It had gold edges. It was really holy looking. I mean, really neat. And the next day she came and apologized to me. She said, you know, I should have probably given you something more fun. You know, would you like a football instead? I said, no, this is really nice, you know. And it kind of made me feel more holy. Did I ever read it? Did I ever open it up and say, you know, what's God have to say to me? Okay. So I can't just point the church at them. I mean, I was 23 before I opened the Bible and said, what is this thing saying? I mean, truth be known, I mean, I was a sinner. And I wasn't a little sinner, and I don't blame this on the Catholic Church. They gave us a tremendous education on morality. And they put the fear of God in us. I'm thankful for that. They had a sound doctrine of the Trinity and of God and of hell, and they had a lot of good stuff. Okay? Fortunately, I didn't have the answer, but they had a lot of good stuff. And even at the Mass, I mean, how many ex-Catholics were practicing Catholics we have here? I better see a lot of hands or I'm going to rebuke you all. I just see one hand? Oh, my goodness. This is bad. This is really bad. Oh, man. I don't care that. You know, I'm just so shocked. I don't even know what I was going to say. You're a former Catholic, too?
My in-laws are Catholic.
Okay. Okay. Well, you know, if you go to Mass and you listen very carefully, the readings from the Scripture, if you really listen to it, the Gospel is there. They're on a three-year cycle in their liturgical calendar that repeats every 3 years. But there's four readings from the Scriptures at the Mass. Now, most Catholics can't put it all together because if you take the stories of the Gospel and Acts and the Epistles and you keep chopping it up into little 8 verses and you get the next 8 verses the next week, it's kind of hard to get the flow of things. But nevertheless, you know, you can read the Bible and you're encouraged to read the Bible these days. And if you listen really carefully, the Gospel's there, and I once did a study of the three-year cycle. You know, I'm a very suspicious person. I go, okay, have they avoided all the good verses? No, they're there. I'll just maybe pause here and tell you a little bit of how you can reach out to your Catholic friends. You can go online, and the three-year cycle's there. I think we're in cycle, I better not say, we're in cycle A, B, or C right now, and it repeats, and they have a liturgical calendar. So, I'm not a very good Catholic anymore. We just had Easter, and we're heading up to Pentecost. And so you're going to have to find out. You can just Google this. You can put in Sunday readings, Mass, and it'll come up. There's search engines. You put in the date, and they'll tell you what the readings are that day. Okay? Now, how are you going to use that information? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to go home, you're going to search it out, you're going to find out what's going to be read at the Mass tomorrow. You might look at the Scriptures and go, okay, I don't know what I can do with that. Well, put in the next Sunday, in the next Sunday. Hey, they're going to be speaking on John 3. They're going to be covering John 3:16. So you go to the office and you say to your buddies who are Catholics, say, hey, next Sunday, I notice that the reading is going to be from one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Tell me what the priest says at the homily, which is the little sermon. Okay, I'd really like to know. Well, you've just done a great thing because now your friend's going to Mass, and hopefully they're going to Mass, and they're going to listen to the readings of Scripture, and you're pointing to them the fact that the Gospel is there. You could use that in evangelism. Or just the next day, you know, hey, what did he say? Getting conversations about the readings of the Mass, because you can read them yourself. So I can't say it was their fault, okay? And I want to say this. They were as lost as I was. Good, sincere, devout people, but they're just doing their best, okay? They're just doing their best. I remember in my religion class at St. Ignatius High School being taught by Jesuits. You know, we thought these guys were all old. Well, they were like 28, 29. They were misters. They were, to be a Jesuit, I mean, you essentially have a PhD before you're ordained, just about all of them. So these guys hadn't been ordained yet. They'd already had maybe 6 years of training. I mean, they're really smart guys. So they were scholastic. We called them Mr. So-and-so. Some of them were fathers. They had been already ordained. And some of them were PhDs at our high school. Very bright guys. What are we doing in religion class? Now, you got to remember, this is, you know, late 60s San Francisco. We're studying the lyrics of Jim Morrison, you know, in The Doors. And we're studying, you know, the lyrics of you know, all the heavy rock groups, you know, Rolling Stones. Why? To find meaning, to have relevant. All boys, I mean, what are you going to do with 1,000 boys, all boys high school? What do they want to study? I mean, and so the poor religion teachers are trying to bring relevancy and interest, get us interested in philosophy and life and what are we here for. And they don't know, they don't have any answers themselves. They don't know about Christ and the cross. And you say, oh, all that education. Well, I'll tell you, all that education. One of my good friends is a brother named Bob Bush. Bob Bush grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. He's older than me. He's probably got 10 years on me. He went right into Catholic seminary from high school. He spent 35 years in the Jesuits. His brother became a Jesuit too. Bob's told me, you know, he studied the Gregorian. All he had to do was submit a paper on Thomas Merton that he was writing, and he would have had his PhD from the Gregorian, which is one of the greatest, you know, seminaries in the world as far as theology is concerned. And Bob said, you know, we hardly ever studied the Bible. He said, when I went through their beginning system, I kept waiting for the Bible. You know, when I went through their higher system, when I went to the Gregorian, I kept waiting, when are we going to get to the Bible? He said, we had maybe one or two courses on the Bible. We studied philosophy and sociology and logic and everything under the sun. He never studied the Bible. And after 35 years in the Jesuits, a parishioner, a lady, led him to the Lord. And it didn't happen in a day. He was so confused and so his mind so muddled by false theology. One person who was trying to witness to him, he finally said to this person, could you just repeat everything you just said on a cassette tape and give it to me? And then he listened to that tape over and over and go, what is this person trying to say? And finally the lights went on. And it's a wonderful story. You know, he went home. He had a friend, another Jesuit, Victor Alfonso, who was going through the same thing. Victor was from India. They met in India and they spent several months just studying the scriptures, comparing it with Catholic theology, trying to find the answer. And at the end of it, he decided Catholicism was wrong. Bob came back to San Francisco, to San Jose. His parents are now almost in their 80s. And he sat them down. And he said, you know, Mom and Dad, had been very devout Catholics. And he said, Mom and Dad, I've got something really hard to say. He said, I'm going to leave the priesthood. His dad, who was a retired pharmacist, said, well, Bob, you know, we've always taught you boys, you know, you got to do what you feel is right. And if you're going to do that, we'll support you in it. He said, Dad, there's more. I'm going to leave the Catholic Church. And his dad looked at him and said, you know, Bob, your mother and I are thinking of doing the same thing. They'd been reading the scriptures, and they got saved. They got out, and Bob's other brother is still a Jesuit priest. You can pray for him. But I want to tell you, these dear Jesuits who taught me, nobody told them. Okay, nobody ever told them. I had never met anybody I could ever identify in my life as a born-again Christian till I was 23 years old. I never received a tract. I never received an invitation to a church. You see, what happened, you know, when you're Catholic culture, all my friends were Catholics. Okay, all my buddies, I grew up with them. I went to high school with them, college, you hang out with them. I'd finished a degree in university. I had never, now I have to put one caveat. One time I was hitchhiking down in Los Angeles, and his very old car pulled up. There was three hippies in the front. You know, I had long hair in those days, and there was a guy driving and two girls. It was a really old car. You know, those things are just huge. And as soon as they took off, the two girls turned around and started talking to us about God. Okay, and I don't remember the conversation. I mean, this is going way back. I remember one thing one girl said to me I'll never forget. She looked at me and she said, do you love Jesus? I go, oh, brother. You know, yeah, I love Jesus. And she said, this is what she said to me. Where did she get this from? She said, if you love Jesus, you wouldn't lock him in a closet, would you? I said, no, I don't think so. Let me out of here. You know, and I think they were from some Pentecostal church and they're going around witnessing to, you know, young people on the street. That was it, okay? I don't know where all you good Bible folk were, but nobody ever gave me a track or anything. Gideon's, I don't know, maybe you don't come to San Francisco, but when I was 23, I'd been living with my girlfriend for 3 years. She was a good Canadian girl, you know, raised Lutheran, gone to the Baptist church, made a profession, gone to Sunday school. She was the Sunday school champion of the church, okay? She had the nickname of Angel Davidson, okay, because always in the school, you know, summer, the Christmas thing, she was the angel. She had long blonde hair. She was really pretty. Perfect angel. But I tell you, though, she wasn't an angel, okay? And we met in Europe hitchhiking around, moved in together in San Francisco, living in sin, going to church occasionally, you know, kind of soothe the conscience. And when I was 23, one of her girlfriends invited us to a home Bible study. okay? Now, I don't know why I went. I mean, you talk about how to do it wrong. For me, this was like the worst possible place to go. Okay, I'll tell you why. This was 1975, San Francisco. Vietnam War is like at its all-time low, and Nixon had resigned. And you know, San Francisco had a really anti-government, anti-establishment atmosphere to it that we'd all bought into, okay? Anti-marriage, anti-lots of things, okay? Where do you think this Bible study is? Where would the worst possible place to put it? It was on the Army base. Sixth Army's Presidio, San Francisco, not far from Golden Gate Bridge. I didn't know it. And so here I go into this officer's quarters. And this isn't, and the teacher is a major in the U.S. Army. He's a medical doctor and he's a psychiatrist. I mean, and everybody's sitting around in circles. There's one guy from Murfreesboro, Tennessee, about my age. He's got a three-piece suit on. He literally had a gold watch with a chain, you know, like he looked like, I don't know what, you know, and these people have Bibles in their laps. And my girlfriend and I go in there, and the one thing that was good about it, sitting on the floor, was probably about maybe six or seven kind of hippie types, okay? Which kind of, okay, at least there's some normality to this place. And we sit down, and they're studying Acts, the book of Acts. And they're hanging on every word of this thing, like, you know, God wrote it or something. And I'm feeling like these people are so naive. Like, you know, of course, I had all this religious education, so I knew everything, right? And we got saved through that Bible study. Not that day. It took about 6 months. But there was something about these people. First of all, I wasn't hearing a bunch of philosophy and human reasoning. When I would ask a question, Dr. Phil Lewis would open up the scriptures and he'd say, well, here's what Jesus says about that. I mean, that just resonated with me. There was an authority behind it I'd never heard before. There was a wisdom and a reasonableness to it. And I remember, you know, when they started telling us about that salvation wasn't through all this, it was through faith in Jesus Christ. Gene and I were living in a house with a couple other guys. They were Catholics and we're sharing a big house. And I'd come home and one of the guys would always, he'd say, okay, what'd Solomon say tonight? You know, And I tell them, and you know, they go, oh, that's a bunch of baloney, you know. I go, well, he said this and this and this. And the guy go, no, you that can't be right. I go, yeah, well, look what it said. And then he'd read it. One of those guys got saved. Like, I wasn't even saved myself. The power of God's word, one of those guys got saved. Okay, now, only Wolfgang would know this, but that was Bill Foley. He's we're in the same church even today. Okay, he's gone on with the Lord. But that's the power of God's word. A few weeks later, I said to Gene, I said, you know, Gene, we either got to get married or stop going to this Bible study because we can't do both. And she turned to me, sweet Canadian that she was, and she said, well, let's stop going to the Bible study. You know, so why? Because for us, marriage kind of had come to represent the termination of life. You know, your youth was over. I mean, this was the culture. I'd never been to a wedding. A single wedding. Okay. Nobody I knew was married. You know, everybody was kind of long hair, hanging out, trying to avoid work, trying to stay out of the war, going to school, and just, you know, trying to be cool. Okay. Get married. But you know what? We had heard too much. And a few weeks later, she moved in with some girls. I moved back with my parents. We set a date to get married. And we got saved. And 3 months later, we got married in the Catholic Church in the parish where I was raised in St. Monica's. We stood before four priests, so we're well married. My three uncles who were priests were visiting from Ireland and the local parish priest. And my father ran a bar in San Francisco, so all the guys in the bar were there. I'd worked in the bar, and they knew me and the Irish relatives. And then near the front were our Bible study friends, and they're all, you know, I mean, in many ways, they were just from a very different culture. And then we went back to the house. My dad's, you know, runs a bar. And so what's going to happen at the party when it's run by, well, the liquor's flowing, and the Irish have a good time. And the next 2 years were very difficult for Gene and me, particularly Gene, because I wanted now to become, now that I was saved and excited about God, I wanted to be a Catholic, okay? Talk about hard-headed. I got involved in Catholic Bible studies and going to Mass and reading Catholic theology. And my dear wife, she followed me through all that. And after 2 years, I finally started seeing that these two cannot coexist. I mean, we got to do one or the other. We're going to Friday night Bible study in San Francisco. We live in San Jose by this time. We're going to Wednesday Catholic Bible study. We're going to Mass Sunday morning. Then we're going to a Bible church Sunday a little bit later, 11 o'clock. And, you know, it's like we're hearing different things constantly. And I'm looking at things like this. And I'm going, I mean, how can this coexist? Okay. And finally, after 2 years, we left and were baptized in a Bible-believing church. And that's when the cloud really started lifting. I mean, till I got out, there was just a confusion. It was hard to penetrate. This is what I was taught at that Bible study, that faith brings salvation, or more technically, it brings justification, the declaration of God that you're righteous in His sight. From that should come a life of good works. Okay? Now, this is what I was taught as a Catholic, that faith plus good works brings salvation. Those two are not the same. I know there's a lot of repetition of words, but we're not talking about the same thing there. There's a world of difference between believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, and believe in the Lord Jesus and live a good life and you shall be saved. And I think it might do us some well to kind of stop and look at this from God's perspective for a moment. Like, what's the big deal, God? I mean, why be so particular about your theology? I mean, you got the basic words up there. Isn't that enough? In the end, you're doing good works and you're believing. But, you know, from God's point of view, that second formula is anathema. It's repulsive to the heart of God. Why? Because it's saying, sure, I believe in what your son did for me, dying for me on the cross, but look at me also. I'm a pretty good guy. Okay? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay. That if you want to present yourself by the works of the law, you put yourself under the curse of the law. Because what you're saying to God is, go ahead, judge me, I'm a good person. And what you're really saying to Him is, what your son did on the cross wasn't enough. Or you're almost saying what He did on the cross wasn't even fully necessary because I'm a pretty good guy, isn't it? Do you know at the Council of Trent, the bishops debated the proposition that if through the sacraments you become holier and through good works you become holier, when you die, if you don't have a lot of this sanctifying grace built up, will you receive eternal life? If you weren't a great saint, but just kind of a mediocre one, is it enough whatever you have, you know, however much you have in the tank? Or do you need the righteousness of Christ put to your account like the Protestants are saying to kind of make it enough? And after much debate, they said, no, it's enough. What you've got is enough. You don't need the additional righteousness of Christ. Okay. Now, it's to God who gave His Son to die for us, for me to present to Him my good works, is to nullify any claim to faith in Christ. The faith in Christ means coming empty-handed. That's why that passage I read to you in Galatians chapter 5, that if any of you receive circumcision, Paul's telling the Galatians, you've nullified the grace of God. You've severed. You're severed from Christ. You're on your own, buddy, because in receiving that circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You're now on a different platform. You're saying, judge me, I'm a good person. God's saying, well, then count my son out, because he's only available for godless sinners who need a savior. Okay. And see, that's what was wrong with my upbringing in the Catholic Church. They taught us to be nice little moral hypocrites. Okay. That's why as soon as I, despite the good upbringing, good parents, good priests, good nuns, everybody doing all that they could, altar boy, you name it, I was a good kid. Went off to San Francisco State, and with 1 year, I was just like everybody else, morally. Why? Because it was all skin deep. I had never been born again, transformed, and changed. Religion can't do that for you. It's only Christ can do that. And the same thing with my girlfriend. Good family, good everything. But she didn't have the new life. She wasn't born again. She was just like me. In 1972, I headed for Europe just to hang out. Okay, everybody's hanging out. I want to tell you, that year there couldn't have been a young person left in Canada. We'd get on the Autobahn or somewhere else to line up to a hitchhike, and there'd be 100 young people in a row lined up, and about half of them would have Canadian flags. Okay, and first day there, I met this young girl from Southern California, and we've been together ever since. Okay, we were exactly the same. We went to college, became just like everybody else. 3 years later, we went to that Bible study. We heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We repented of our sins, put our faith in Christ, and we haven't been the same since. I told Gene those early days, you know, we were still kind of struggling. I was like, okay, well, this is okay for us, but I'm never going to be telling anybody about this. It's kind of embarrassing. And she goes, well, now you're a preacher. Now what are you going to do with it? You know, but what happens? You're changed, aren't you? God gives you a new love, a new insight. These are not the same. The world of difference. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says this, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Before the Antichrist comes the apostasy. When did the apostasy come to the Catholic Church? Apostasy is a condition resulting from changing loyalties, a revolt, a desertion, a rebellion, a defection, an abandonment, a falling away from the truth. And the Catholic Church had been falling away from centuries. You say, when did it start? It starts in the New Testament. I look at the book of Colossians. They get involved in Gnosticism, asceticism. The Judaizers are at work. You have Gnosticism in 1 John. You've got false teaching coming to the church of Corinth. The apostles are still there. And the book of Galatians, you have the Roman Catholic heresy. The Galatians didn't reject Christ. They embraced Judaism plus Christ, the law plus Christ, just like you have in Roman Catholicism. And in Galatians, you have the harshest book written in the New Testament, where Paul condemns those who have another gospel. He says, let anybody preach that, let him be accursed. That's the biblical judgment upon a false gospel. Now, we got a lot of, you know, dear-hearted folks here who never want to criticize anybody, but we need to apply a biblical judgment to a biblical sin or heresy. Okay? And it was an official dogmatic statement of the Catholic Church in the 16th century when they denied the gospel. They officially apostatized. That doesn't mean that every Catholic's an apostate. That doesn't mean that every Catholic's lost. What that's meaning is institutional Roman Catholicism has been officially apostate since the 16th century. Okay, you say, oh, don't bash the Catholics. Well, you come back later, we're going to talk about the Lutheran Church did it in 1999. The Methodists did it the next year. Exact same documents. We'll show you those. I'll show you the Lutheran one anyway. So what are we being told in Scripture? We're being told that the day of the Lord, the day of the tribulation, the final judgment on earth, the beginning, the preceding, the glorious return of Christ, won't happen until the apostasy within the Christendom takes place. Well, I'll tell you, it took place 500 years ago in the Catholic Church, and more recently in the Protestant Church. And it's taking place in segments of the evangelical church right now. The Spirit explicitly says, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. I have been studying the doctrines of Roman Catholicism since 1975, much more ever than when I was a Catholic. I don't want to tell you, They are the most subtle, clever things that have ever been written. I want to just close by telling you about three other people that affected my life. This is a picture of Pope John the 23rd. He was the Pope when I was a young fellow. I remember the day he died. I mean, for Catholics, little young Catholics in Catholic school, when you learned that the Pope had died, it was like you learned your mother or father had just died. It was like shocking that the Pope could have died. I put him up here because Pope John the 23rd is the man who opened the Second Vatican Council in 1962. I would have been 10 years old at that time. He died, and another pope, Pope Paul the 6th, closed it in 1965. Okay, so I just want to show you one quote from the Second Vatican Council. This is in my lifetime. We're not talking just ancient history. People say, oh, the Catholic Church has changed. I'm sorry, the Catholic Church can't change. Well, I have a Catholic friend who's, what your Catholic friend believes is irrelevant, okay? You go into Tim Hortons and you find that they're serving Big Macs. You don't say, oh, they've taken, you know, on the McDonald's. No, there's some manager there who's a renegade. Tim Hortons doesn't sell Big Macs, okay? It's a franchise. They're, everyone's the same. Same donuts, same coffee, same napkins, everything, right? That's how a franchise works, right? That's how a denomination works. That's how the Roman Catholic Church works. You just don't do whatever you like. So what do they say? Have they changed since the Council of Trent? This is what the Council, Second Vatican Council says, Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, paragraph 48. Since we know neither the day nor the hour, this is of our death, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly so that when the single course of our earthly life is completed, we may merit to enter with him into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed. Well, I want to tell you, the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a great thing you can read about in Revelation chapter 19. But there ain't going to be a person at the table who merited a seat. Okay? Only those who through the blood of Christ and faith in him alone are going to be there. But this is that we may, you know, in other words, be on your guard so you can merit to enter with him, Christ, into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed. I want to read to you, show you something about the scope of Catholic salvation. If this doesn't convince you, the Roman Catholicism teaches that good people go to heaven, whether you believe in Christ or not. I don't know what it's going to take. But here's how the Catholic Church pictures itself. You might say, oh, this must be something new. Well, theologically, this is how they've always taught themselves. But since the Second Vatican Council, they've made it much clearer, much more dogmatic. Now, picture a circle. You just see a segment of the circle here, because I've got to put a lot of other stuff on here in closing. At the center of truth and the fullness of the experience of God in Jesus Christ, according to them, is the Roman Catholic Church. If you want the fullness of religion, you have to become a Catholic. But this is what the Second Vatican Council said. I'm quoting now from the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, chapter 2, paragraphs 15 and 16. You can go on the internet, you can check it out for yourself. The Church knows that she's joined in many ways to the baptized. Okay, now the baptized are other Christians, whether you're Protestants or Orthodox or whatever, who are honored by the name of Christian, who do not, however, profess the Catholic faith in its entirety or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter, the Pope. Okay? So here the Catholic Church is saying, now this is going to go on. This is one of these, you know, 200-word sentences. So I'm going to break it up for you. The Church knows she's joined to other Christians who have been baptized, even though they haven't entered into the fullness of communion and the entirety of the Christian faith under the leadership of the Pope. So they began using, since the Second Vatican Council, the term separated brethren. We're brothers with them because we are Christians. Now, we don't have the fullness, but they still recognize our salvation and our legitimate claim to Christ and all that's in him. They would say this elsewhere. They say, now, unless you know that the Catholic Church is the true church and refuse to come in, you can be saved as a non-Catholic Christian. Now, if you know that they're the true church and you refuse to come in, that would be a mortal sin. Follow me? So if you have enough understanding, you need to get yourself into the Catholic Church. But if you're just confused like us here, you're okay. You're connected to the Catholic Church, and you have salvation. Okay? So you could picture it this way. At the center, the fullness of religion, the Roman Catholic Church, next tier out is other Christians who also have salvation. Okay, let's build on this. It goes on and says this. Those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God. That's Christians of all kinds, Catholics and non-Catholic Christians. Those who have not yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ are related to the people of God in various ways. There is first that people to which the covenants and promises were made and from which Christ was born according to the flesh. Who's that? The Jews. So the next tier out are the Jews. They also have salvation because from them comes the Christ. goes on. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. Can you see where things are getting a little bit watered down? Who believe in a God who created us in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess faith. I heard somebody gasp. I mean, they hold to the faith of Abraham together with the rest of us, and they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge and last day. What are you shocked about? I mean, so the Muslims have salvation. Nor is God remote from those who in the shadows and images seek the unknown God, since he gives to all men life and breath and all things. This is the animist who's out there worshiping a chicken or something. Those who through no fault of their own. I mean, you guys aren't going to condemn a person who no fault of their own is worshiping a rock, are you? Okay. They do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, trying their actions to do his will as they know it. See, they're well-intentioned. And through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve, do you get that word? Eternal what? Salvation. Why? Because good people go to heaven. And very, very bad people might go to hell. And Christ, if you have Christ, you have the fullness. But essentially, if you're a good religious person seeking God, you too have salvation. According to the infallible Catholic Church in its official dogmatic documents since 1965. We're not finished. I mean, you say, where else can you go? I mean, how broad is this going to get? Well, there's one more tier. Nor shall divine providence deny the assistance necessary for salvation to those who strive to live a good life. So even if you're not seeking God, even if you're an atheist, but you're trying to be a good atheist, you too. Just do good, and you'll be fine. Okay. Now, is this the gospel? Is this even remotely similar to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father but through me? Or is this not only apostasy, but just lunacy? I mean, this is so far off the map of possibilities of making provision for confusion, or maybe you said it the wrong way. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Okay, write it down. You don't believe me. Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Chapter 2, Paragraphs 15 and 16. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the dear Catholic people. So many have yet to hear the gospel proclaimed. And we know they have opportunity. We know they have Bibles. We know it's read at the Mass. But it's in such a muddled condition, Lord. They need your help. And we just ask you to raise up from this group men and women who would reach out to their Catholic friends and family and tell them of the Savior who died for them and of the gift that he offers through faith. And we just thank you for the Savior who did it all for us. We thank you that there's a way to be saved for godless sinners, for sinners like us who do not deserve anything but hell. We thank you that it's not based upon our works, but based upon his work. And in him, Lord, tonight we cling. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.